In preparation for our sermon this morning, I'll be reading from the third chapter of Colossians, verses 12 through 14. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. This is God's word.
Well, in introducing this new sermon series on the relatively obscure and somewhat scary theme of church discipline last week, I made the statement that church discipline is biblical, provided that it's done biblically. And as promised, we'll continue to unpack exactly what church discipline is between now and the end of this series in mid-February. But because this is a theme that many of us have never heard of, or didn't know was in the Bible, or have only experienced negatively, or flat out just thought was out of date and people just didn't do it anymore, you're going to hear me repeat some things throughout this series, because there are just too many important things that we don't want to miss. And knowing that only about a third of us are here on any given Sunday, my hope and prayer is that everyone in the congregation has a pretty good grasp on church discipline so that it isn't obscure and scary, but instead is understood and is helpful for us all. Last week's sermon was entitled, "Is Discipline Loving?" And the first thing we did was recognize that at its essence, church discipline is teaching. We teach one another. And I quoted one of today's leading Reformed pastor theologians, a fellow named Mark Dever out in Washington, D.C. He writes quite a bit about healthy churches. And he says, in a broad sense, discipline is teaching. And then our church book of order reminded us that discipline is the exercise of authority given by, given the church by the Lord Jesus Christ to instruct and guide its members and their children and to promote its purity and its welfare. Well, here's where I really want to repeat myself, but obviously, so obviously, I think this is worth saying again for those who missed last Sunday, but for all of us, because, you know, we do best when we hear things more than once. Teaching is not all that church discipline is. But in thinking about the big biblical story, the story of our covenant redemptive history, our universal struggle with sin, God created, as we know, He created the universe to display his glory. And as part of his creation, then he created humanity to display his glory. For the very same purpose, he said that we were created to bear his image. And we know what happened after that. Adam and Eve did not display his glory, and so they were excluded from the garden. God called Abraham to a knowledge of himself. He covenanted with him to bring about a people, Israel, to display then his glory. God said that Israel was to display his holiness and his character to the rest of the peoples of the world by being different, by being distinct, set apart. And we know what happened there too. God gave them the law, and then throughout the Old Testament, and we spent a good amount of time studying the Old Testament. And throughout the Old Testament, the law then corrected the people and even excluded some of them from the community, leading ultimately to the exile of the entire nation of Israel itself from the land. God created the church. The role of the church is to reflect the character of God as we seek to follow him and share his message, the message of his word. And in keeping with the entire history then of Scripture, church discipline is the process by which we deal with one another when we fail to bring glory to God faithfully as his people in the world. So church discipline then is really everything the church does to help its members pursue holiness and to fight sin. Preaching, teaching, prayer, reading the scriptures, memorizing the scriptures, corporate worship, accountability relationships, small groups, godly oversight by pastors and elders. They're all forms of discipline. They form our character so that we become more like Christ. So last week, in our passage from Hebrews 12, we learned that God uses our sin to teach us. He uses it to teach us the value of persevering through hardships. This was not new to us. We also learned that like any good father disciplines his children whom he loves, when we're disciplined by God, it is a sign of our belonging to him. We're not to decry God's discipline of us, but instead recognize it for what it is. God sends trials into our lives not out of spite, but out of love, to make us stronger, to help us reach our potential as his children so that ultimately we overcome our mistakes, we overcome our sin, we bear witness in our lives to who he is and what he has done for us and thereby glorify him. So this morning, we turn to Colossians 3, to the passage that Doug has already read to us, and we begin to unpack the role the church plays in God's discipline in our lives. So as we do that, let's pause again and pray. Oh God, open up our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that as the scriptures are read, and as your word is proclaimed, we may hear what you are saying to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a fancy way to think about the role that teaching in the life of the Christian plays in church discipline is to call it formative, formative discipline. Formative discipline, like what we're all experiencing right now, might not be the most fun and exciting part of the Christian life, but it is central. It's central to our learning and our growing in the faith. Here is the big idea, the main thing that we want to remember and get from our passage in Colossians 3 today as it relates to this topic of church discipline. God calls all the members of a local church to build each other up in love so that the church will grow in holiness. Let me repeat that. God calls all the members of a local church to build each other up in love so that the church will grow in holiness. That is, he calls all of us to pursue formative discipline, teaching, preaching, but not only in the context of our corporate worship, but together with one another to encourage and to instruct one another in living as Christians. The Apostle Paul teaches us how to do this in Colossians chapter 3. And of course, we're going to focus on verses 12 to 17, but if you haven't already, I'd encourage you to open up your Bible or the Bible in the pew before you there to Colossians 3 as a point of context for us. Look quickly at the opening of the chapter. So turn the page, if you have to the opening of the chapter. Luke, in the book of Acts, does not record Paul ever visiting or planting a church in the town of Colossae. But from this letter, we know it's clear that he had done so. Luke just doesn't record it for us. It's relatively close to Ephesus, I think, geographically, so it could be during one of his stays and visits there in Ephesus that he planted this church in Colossae. So the letter to the church is interesting to us in that way, but it is, much like Paul's writing, all about Christ. It's all about Christ. Here in chapter 3, Paul calls us to a new or a godly or a heavenly perspective on life. now that we have come to faith. This is our new identity as Christians, as ones who now identify with his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We are in Christ. The old has passed away and the new has come. And so what follows, beginning in this section prior to ours, verses 5 to 11, as we see in our passage for today too, is a series of lists. Paul likes this form of writing. We see it elsewhere, but here in verses 5 to 11, the paragraph before ours, there's a list of vices, things that we are to get rid of. Or maybe I should say, rid ourselves of these things. These are the things we would say do change or should change when we put our faith and trust in Christ alone, when we confess our sinfulness to God, when we ask for forgiveness, when we recognize that God has accomplished the forgiveness of our sins and the eternal life that he has for us as his chosen ones, as Paul puts it in our passage for today, through Christ. The first five vices focus on sexual sins, and then the next grouping are ways in which we sabotage our relationships with one another as believers. Now, beginning in our passage, we find the corresponding positive list. So we have a list of vices in 5 to 11, and then towards the end, Paul's argument turns positive, and we get a positive list, a list of virtues, if you will, that we are to exemplify now as believers. What we don't know is whether or not these lists are of particular interest or need in the church in Colossae at the time Paul writes this, or if Paul is just giving us a general teaching here. But obviously the teaching is good for all of us, and it doesn't really matter so much as our goal is to apply these to our lives today, one way or the other. But do notice the language that Paul uses here. In the previous section, and in our passage for today, we are to become what we now are in Christ. We are to become what we are in Christ. We are to become who God says we are in Christ. And Paul wants us to think about that in the terms of, did you get this from when Doug read it? In the terms of getting dressed and putting on our clothes, putting on a garment. We are to, in the previous section, put to death those things that don't model for us the Christian life, and instead, in our section, put on like a coat, put on the things that mark us as Christians. So, that use of language demonstrates to us that there is an intentionality here. These things don't just happen. It's not magic. They are five virtues that exemplify the life of someone who has become new, the new person that we are when we come to faith in God through Christ. But even though we, as those who are new in Christ, are chosen, that's our word election there in verse 12, even though we, as those who are in Christ, are chosen, we're set apart and loved by God, Paul tells us we are to cooperate with the work of the Spirit in our lives by becoming who God declares us to be. These virtues are exemplified in Christ. We are to put them on. And so this list focuses on those virtues that foster community, that encourage us to identify ourselves unified in a unified fashion and to love one another as a body, the body of Christ. And so in a very real way here, as a local body, as part of the body of Christ, but as a local body, we are to put these things on our bodies because they are what helps us to know ourselves and be identified by one another as well as those outside of our community of faith as Christians. They are the opposite of those vices that in the previous paragraph, verses 5 to 11, we are to put off or put to death. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Those are characteristics of people who have not changed, who are not new, who are still characterized by their old sinful self. And this makes sense because, after all, if we put our faith and trust in Christ and the Holy Spirit has come and is living within us, within our bodies, becoming temples of the Holy Spirit, then we have to change. How could you not change with God living in you? So we have been changed. And no matter what our background is, no matter what our gender, our skin color, our language, those things no longer describe us. We are united by these things instead, these characteristics. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We all should feel a twinge of conviction there because we know we struggle with those things. But we also ought to be able to say of ourselves, even if it's in just the quietness of our hearts or in the morning as we look ourselves in the mirror, that because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we are growing in those things. Paul expands on those briefly when we get to verse 13, saying that being united as one body and putting those things, these things on, we bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So we bear with one another, we forgive one another. Here, of course, is the foundation of this change in us. It's Christ. Jesus, his forgiveness of us calls on us to extend that forgiveness to one another. We asked for this just a few minutes ago when we prayed the Lord's Prayer together. And it's a theme that is not new in the Gospels, not new in Paul's writing. Forgiveness is an act of grace. We give it not because it's deserved. How often, when somebody needs to be forgiven, do we feel like forgiving them? Not very often, right? Forgiveness is an act of grace. We give it not because it's deserved, not because it's earned, but because of the forgiveness that God has extended to us. And so therefore, just like in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says here, and above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Moving to the second half of our text, we can answer the question, why? Because Paul says we are members of one body. That is why we put on this love and forgive one another, bear with one another, and are patient with one another. Because we are members of one body. We have been called together. It's as if love is kind of like that outer garment that we put on that envelops all of the other garments that we wear and enables them just to work together well. We're reminded of who we are as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. We are encouraged to clothe ourselves with these virtues, virtues that enable us to live in harmony with one another. And then we're reminded once again that the way we are enabled to live these things out in community is through forgiveness, through the forgiveness that we ourselves have already received because of God's love for us. Verse 15 is new. We hear it in the change of grammar. We were told what to do using the second person plural in that first half of our passage for today that Doug read, and now we hear third person passive commands, if you like that grammar sort of stuff. So we hear the change. And again, we are to do these things that characterize who we are in Christ. Let me read these next few and final verses in our passage for today to you. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now we hear three phrases that shouldn't come as a surprise, wouldn't come as a surprise to us if we'd been making our way through Colossians from the beginning. We hear the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, and doing everything in the name of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. We know that Christ himself is at the center of what Paul has written in this letter, and so those things wouldn't shock us, but we're pulling this right out of the context today. And so, in the end, our final encouragement here, we see as everything in our lives is to be focused on Christ, is to be thankful. Prior to that, we heard in verse 16 that part of what it means to be a believer living in community in the life of the church is to let the word of Christ, there's that formative discipline, teaching, dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing not you, but one another. So here we see Paul give us that encouragement and that teaching to know and to recognize that discipline in the life of the covenant community of faith is something that we exercise with one another. We encourage one another, we build one another up, but we also admonish one another in order to move each other forward and grow together in faith. But we also hear our final encouragement is to be thankful. Now, perhaps this is what makes this message connect with the false teaching or the particular concern that Paul has for the church there in the city of Colossae. But the message for us, again, is to recognize that God calls all members of the local church to build each other up in love, so that the church will grow in holiness. He calls all of us to practice this teaching and admonishing to one another, to encourage and to instruct one another in living as Christians. And I know that our tendency is, and what we're really encouraged to do when we recognize or come to know that some of our friends, our church family are involved in something that would be contrary to the Christian life or is not spoken of as a virtue in Scripture, or might even find itself on one of these lists, that we just are called to kind of cover our eyes and pretend we don't know it exists, or that we're told it's none of our business. But we learned from our passage last week that it is part of our business because we are called together to glorify God. And the testimony of Christ is diminished in our community when we, as a body, knowing that we've all made vows together in membership to teach and admonish one another, when we fail to do so. And so all of the encouragement that we have from Paul here, all of it, did you notice, what it has for us in common is how we interact and relate to one another. These are not individualistic commands. You see, spiritual growth does not happen in a vacuum. As important as our regular Bible reading and prayer time is, we do not grow alone. True spiritual growth involves learning and serving together. That's why I think one of the most exciting things that I ever hear happening in the life of our church is when one of our house kirks, one of our small groups, goes off together and serves together. Because I know that it's in that environment where they have been studying and teaching one another that when they go off and serve together, it all comes together. It ceases to become just an intellectual exercise, but a part of our lives and how we live. So true spiritual growth involves learning and serving together, and it's reciprocal. I might be the preacher, and Dan or Paul might be the Sunday school teachers, whoever's leading your small group or whatever, but we all, no matter what role we play in the church community, have a part in each other's growth. We not only teach one another, but we forgive one another. We not only encourage one another, but we hold one another accountable. We are to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts because we are called to that peace, being called to be a part of the body. And the way to do this is to put the needs of others ahead of ourselves. You know, I haven't looked at the worship survey results yet. It's still out there for a couple weeks. We've had a great response. Thank you to all of you who have responded. And if you haven't yet, find that email or call the church office and we'll figure out a way for you to be able to do it. But I have to admit that I'm a bit curious, maybe nervous, not about the worship part per se, but I'm curious as to whether or not the responses reflect this, putting the needs of others ahead of ourselves. Will we have a concern for one another's needs, or will the responses reflect our own personal preferences instead? That's what makes me a little nervous. But either way, I know that together, this church series, as we're making our way through church discipline and trying to unpack what it is and what it isn't and view it biblically, if we all are concerned for one another, and out of the change and the forgiveness that God has done in our life through the accomplished work of Christ on the cross, extend that forgiveness and that love and grace to one another, we will grow. And we will begin to exemplify even more than we already do these wonderful virtues that Paul calls us to as a community in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, I suppose that at some level, thinking about church discipline, this might not be among the passages that we would think of in a study on this theme. And that's really our fault, Lord, because we either are ignorant about church discipline and haven't studied it, or we've experienced it poorly administered. And we think of it as a negative, critical thing that puts people down instead of lifting them up. And so it is foundational for us today, Father, to hear your word and to hear in it this call for the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts, the call for the word of Christ to dwell in us richly, and the call for us, even in our worship, in our singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, to be thankful and to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to you. We know elsewhere Paul calls us to give thanks for every circumstance in our lives. We know that the trials that are before us in life, that many of us are experiencing now, are the ones that we will, are providentially put there by you to remind us of our dependence on you, our need for you. And so that by a work of your Spirit, you can use those things in our lives to help us become more effective as your children. But Father, as we continue this series, perhaps more than anything else, as the body of Christ that you have called together here at Westkirk, may we put on love and wrap it around ourselves and one another, so that as we are in your word and receive your teaching and hear your preaching and serve alongside one another, we will also have the boldness and the courage to admonish one another and lift one another up, extending forgiveness when needed, so that we together will grow and reflect the love for one another that you have for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So let us have the boldness and the courage to really, as a family of God, united together here, where he has called us to love one another. Amen.